The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we are looking at a section, verses 17 through 22, and that was the notes that we had previously that we had gone through, which was pages 11 through 14 of the notes. I also have printed out some new notes for tonight, pages 15 and 16, which is the final verses of chapter 4. We'll see how that all works out. We're going to go back and review what we covered last time in terms of the principles, and then we'll see where we go from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God. That includes confession of sin if needed, but certainly an important part of our edification process is that we would humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word as well as the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this time, this opportunity this evening, not only to come together and have a prayer meeting and lift up thanks and praises and make our petitions before you today, but also this opportunity to fellowship one with another and take this time to consider the truth of your word. We pray that as we do this, you would give us clarity of thought, help us to set aside distractions, help us to be ready to learn, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, last time we made our way through the verses, finished that and started looking at the principles. And what we ended up with as far as the verses go, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without lacking in faith, he contemplated his own body, by this time as good as dead, given that he was roughly 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not doubt in unbelief, but became strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully confident that what God had promised, he was able also to accomplish. For this reason, it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's where we ended up last time with the translation. And then we began to look at the principles. This is a review. God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. That's multiple times in the Old Testament. We looked at Genesis 17:5. He promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. As we have seen, Abraham is the father of many spiritual descendants. That's in Romans 4:16. And this is so important because this gets confused. This is just the replacement theology that people do. I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. But this third point is so important. The spiritual fulfillment of this promise does not negate the fulfillment through Abraham's physical descendants. We looked at that in Genesis 17:20, 25, 23, and 46:2-3. So the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And we know that that's true. We see there's a nation that comes through Ishmael. Actually, there's multiple people groups that come through Ishmael. There's Edom that came from Esau. But we have through the line of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, we have Israel, the nation of Israel. So all of these are promises that are fulfilled through the actual physical descendants of Abraham. And we don't want to confuse this spiritual descendancy, which Paul talks about here in Romans, with some sort of abrogation of the promises to Abraham. That somehow the church, as spiritual descendants of Abraham, has replaced Israel. That's what people will teach, is that Israel's been replaced by the church. That's nonsense. Not only is it nonsensical to think that the church has replaced Israel, it really will cause you, if you've ever looked at the theology, when you do that, you will become extremely confused about all these prophetic passages. It doesn't even seem to make any sense. And if you truly understand a mystery, if you truly understand what a mystery is, that a mystery is something unrevealed. That's what the idea of a mystery. Paul talked about, I speak to you about a mystery. And when he says that, he means this is something that was never revealed before. And if you truly understand what that means, the idea of the church, the body of believers that makes up the church being a mystery, something previously unrevealed in Scripture, then you cannot somehow adopt passages in the Old Testament that are prophetic regarding Israel and adopt those things into the church. It makes no sense because the church wasn't revealed. If there's prophecy given, you have to take it as it was. Who was given to? And when you look at, for example, the New Covenant, and that's a whole different subject. You look at the New Covenant is with Israel and Judah. The New Covenant actually wasn't made with the church. Now, we are ministers of the covenant. And by the way, interestingly, and we'll talk about this at some point. Interestingly, I had a wonderful conversation with Pastor Bob at one point about this. Pastor Bob from Austin Bible Church, and we talked about it. Our role as ministers, we are indeed ministers of the New Covenant. But that role as ministers of the New Covenant is going to happen in the Millennial Kingdom. That's when we're going to be ministers of the New Covenant, because that's when the New Covenant is fulfilled in Israel, is in the Millennial Kingdom. At any rate, my point is, if you understand point three, then you're going to throw away any kind of replacement theology. These promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled through his physical descendants. Yes, there are spiritual descendants. We are indeed Abraham's descendants spiritually. That doesn't change this. That's so important to understand. All right. The guarantee of the fulfillment of God's promises comes in the reality of always being in his sight. What that means sounds a little bit convoluted, but the idea is God's always present. So he was present when he made a promise. He's present today. He's going to be present whenever the fulfillment of the promise takes place, right? So promises made to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled, he'll be there. That's the whole point, is that God is ever present. And I wanted to kind of throw away the idea that somehow up in the third heaven where God is, that he spun up the universe into motion and then he kicked back in his easy boy recliner and said, all right, well, let's see what happens here. You know, that some people have that picture of God, that he started it all in motion and now he just sits back and watches. That is not how it happens. He is ever present. And when you say in his sight, it means that he's watching. He's watching. He's observing. He's active and interactive in our lives. Hopefully that makes sense and you understand that. Now, Abraham knew God, and he understood that he would fulfill the promises made to him. This is an important thing. He knew God well enough to understand that if God made a promise to him, he was going to fulfill that promise. And that's an important thing, because there's all kinds of promises in the Bible. There's all kinds of promises made to us. And if you don't understand God's character, then you might start having doubts. You might start having doubts. And if you look at the Scriptures, there's evidence, by the way, of the idea people would understand the idea of a rapture. Well, when the rapture doesn't happen for a period of time, people start saying, well, is it even going to happen at all? Right? They start to question whether it's going to happen. That was in biblical times. That was 1900 years ago. They were questioning it. Certainly people today can say, well, is it going to happen? Hasn't happened yet. It's promised. I know God's character. If he said it's going to happen, if he said Jesus is going to come and we're going to meet him in the air, it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. And then there's also promises. These are promises, by the way, that we won't know the day or the hour. Right? That's a promise. You won't know the day or the hour. Abraham initially thought the promises will be fulfilled through Ishmael. And we took a look at that. He was sitting there and he listens to this promise and he didn't actually pay, I don't think he paid full attention, because God initially said that it was going to be through him and Sarah. And you got to remember at the time, when we're talking about Abraham's time period, often in families they would do things like this where they would bring in someone from the outside that they would have children through and they would be considered part of the family. So it wasn't that far off base for him to think that. But nonetheless, he didn't pay attention to what God said, I think. And he was thinking this is going to happen through Ishmael. He said, you know, may Ishmael be blessed before God. But God corrected him, saying, no, Ishmael's going to be blessed, but you and Sarah are going to have your very own child. And a year later, and he actually said that. He said, a year from now, you're going to have a child who would be the child of the covenant. And he promised him that. We looked at that in Genesis 17 as well. And this is so important because I didn't point that out during the translation, and I should have. Back here, did I start at the right place? No, I didn't start at the right place, did I? I didn't start at the right place. It's the quote actually started, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. He is our father in the sight of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things which do not exist. This was the line I was looking for. Against all hope, in hope he believed, to the end that he might become a father of many nations. When I first read that, if you read that in your Bible, I bet your Bible says in hope against hope. And I have read that expression, I can't even tell you how many times, in hope against hope. And in my mind, what I thought of was hope on top of hope. A hope plus hope. You know, it's just an abundance of hope. That's not what the Greek said. The Greek actually said against all hope, contrary to hope. In other words, there was no good reason for him to be hoping. But even in spite of the fact that there was no hope, against all hope, I'm talking about human terms, against all hope, in hope he believed to the end that he might become a father of many nations. And that's what I'm addressing here in this point, when there was no worldly reason to have hope in God's promise. I mean, he's looking at himself, he's 100 years old. He's looking at Sarah, she's beyond childbearing years. He's thinking, from a worldly, human viewpoint perspective, there's no reason to have hope. And that's what that verse says. Against all hope, there's no reason to have hope. Abraham believed God. And his faith and his hope are intertwined. You can't separate the two. Right? His faith and his hope are intertwined because he had hope because of his faith. In hope, he believed. That's what it says. And the language of that is the faith and the hope. There was faith, he believed, and that was what fostered the hope that he had. We looked at this last time. Faith offers us substance when worldly hope has nothing to give. Right? Worldly hope has nothing to give. In other words, from a worldly perspective, there's nothing. But faith gives us substance. And we looked at this last time. We'll look at the Hebrews passage again. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. See that language? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have hope. And that hope, I love that language, that hope is an anchor of the soul. Think about that for a second. Your faith, as an outflow of your faith, there are many aspects of things that you can have that are involved with hope. First of all, your very death, right? Physical death, you have hope that after you die physically. And when I say hope, by the way, the Greek word for hope means confident expectation. That's what it means, a confident expectation. You have a confident, it's just you have this expectation and you're confident that it's going to happen that way. And so I have a confident expectation that when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I have a confident expectation of that. I have a confident expectation that God is going to be my caregiver throughout my life. Throughout my life, that he's going to be a caregiver for me. I am under his care. And that means a lot to me. And it means a lot in terms of sickness. It means a lot in terms of details of life. We were talking about that in the prayer meeting. God is my caregiver. So hope becomes an anchor of the soul because whereby hope comes from is I have my eyes on God. Right? That's where the hope comes from. It's faith, and my eyes are on God, and I know he's going to provide. And that is what is the anchor to the soul. Such faith must always be based upon the Word of God, and that's where we stopped last time. That's the point. We don't just base our faith on something willy-nilly, right? It's not just empty faith on nothing at all. I believe God's going to do this. Why do you believe that? Well, I just do. No, that's not how it is, right? That's not how it is. Our faith is based in truth. Romans 10:17. This is very clear. It says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Which, by the way, the word of Christ is, if you really want to be complete and clear about it, it's cover to cover of this right here. That's the word of Christ, right? The mind of Christ, even. It's described that way. But the reality of it is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The point of that is that's how you come to the place of faith. You know it. It's the word of God. You know it. It's his word. He has declared it. And you believe it. Right? That's what makes sense. That's where faith comes from. And hearing is important because you have to be when it says hearing, it's talking about the perceiving of it. You have to have known it. You have to have known it. 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5. Oh, that's the thing. We sing it. It's wonderful. We have a hymn where we sing it, how he's been proven o'er and o'er. Right. It's just over and over. It's proven. 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 5, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith, notice this, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, and this is, but on the power of God. Now, ultimately, on the power of God, what are we talking about? Ultimately, how do I come to know what the power of God is? I come to know it from his word. He has declared it to be so. And so that's very important to understand. He even goes on to say we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And that's that mystery I was talking about earlier. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, this might sound familiar here, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Now, that's part of the faith process. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Hear that before every Bible class. So that's a part of the process, right? I learned something from this, and I don't take it as just, you know, so many Bible haters, they say, well, that's just a bunch of writings of men. No, it's not. This is the very word of God that's been revealed to us. Did God use men to write it? Yes, but the scripture is very clear. This was spoken of by the Spirit through those men. And the fact of the matter is, in order for you to have your faith resting in God, which is ultimately what we do, you have to first accept this as the word of God. And so my faith is based on the word of God, and accepting what I know from the Bible as the word of God is part of that process. Part of that process. Now, believers will waver in their faith. That's a very true statement. Matthew 6, 28 through 30. Part of the reason I'm talking about that is because, you know, if you've sensed that your own faith is wavering, guess what? You're not alone. It says here, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And then what did he say? Ye of little faith is how we always think of it, right? Well, okay. These were believers, but they were of little faith, right? The point is we can go through moments where that happens, where we lack in faith. We can do that. Another passage, very similar. Next chapter, 9, 17 through 24. Am I going to the right one? Let me go to 8, 24 through 27 first. 8, 24 through 27. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. I think we were just talking about that. Great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. They came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, wait a minute, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, they did. I don't think they fully grasped. I really don't think they fully grasped. It's amazing. Amazing what the questions they asked and the things that they said. Chapter 9, verses 17 through 24. Let's see. Did I do that right? That doesn't look right. I don't think I have the right passage there. We'll go to the John passage, John 20, 27 through 29. I don't know what I did there. Then he said to Thomas, we all know about Thomas, poor Thomas. He's always known as Doubting Thomas, which is really not fair to him. I mean, he had a moment of faith, you know, where he struggled, but everybody knows him that way. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And he's talking, again, Thomas is a believer, but he's telling him, don't be unbelieving, be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they that who did not see and yet believed. Now, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with Thomas. He's just saying, look, there's people who didn't, and they believed, right? But you had to see me, you had to touch me and to know. But he had moments of unbelieving. That happens. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Now, look what it says. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Well, if Paul is giving a command, this is actually an awesome passage. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's kind of, we were talking about that earlier too. But if there is an imperative here to stand firm in the faith, what does that mean? We cannot do that, right? We can waver in our faith. Standing firm in the faith means to not waver in your faith. It means to stay strong in your faith. See if I can figure out what that other passage was real quick. I don't know what I was looking for. I'm just not sure. Might have been something from Mark or Luke or something. I don't know. Let me see. Mark 9:17. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I'm just kind of curious. Yeah, that was it. It's Mark instead of that. It's Mark 9:17. Make a note in that in your notes. Instead of Matthew, that's Mark 9:17-24. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And we have to drag him out of the Democratic National Convention. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately spirit threw him in a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And I love that verse because that is the story of the Christian walk. I do believe, help my unbelief. We all struggle with unbelief. And then he goes on from there and, you know, he gets the spirit out of him and so on. But that's the line I wanted to get to, was I do believe, help my unbelief. All right. Such wavering subsides as we grow spiritually and our faith is strengthened through an understanding of God's essence, character, and nature. See that? We will all have it. I didn't say it goes away. You notice what I said is it subsides. So whereas as we're newborn baby believer, we might have wide swings in terms of where we are faith-wise. We'll have moments where we're strong and then moments where we're extremely weak in our faith. But as you grow and mature in the faith, that tends to subside. You see less variation in your application of faith. Now, again, an absolutely the most mature believer that you can think of, that believer can completely fail with regard to faith. So don't think that they're exempt. My point is just that you'll see in people as they mature in the faith, they have fewer and fewer moments of weakness regarding faith. 1 Corinthians 1:9. This all has to do with God's character here. If we know this, if we learn these kinds of things, that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you really, do you believe that? First of all, you have to accept that's the word of God. And then you need to believe it, that God is faithful. And if you understand that God is faithful, that changes a lot of things, doesn't it? It should. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. again here, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's a promise. All right. So if you find yourself under attack, by the way, if you don't find yourself under attack, it makes me wonder, you know, what's going on in your life, because if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have been given promises in Scripture that we will be under attack. And so this is a promise that God gives us in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, that he's faithful. He's going to strengthen and protect us from the evil one. That's a pretty good promise. That's one we want to claim. Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You notice the hope is in here, right? A confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Goes on there, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Don't waver on your confidence in God. Have confidence in him. He is faithful. And finally, 11 and 12, Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. That's awesome. That's awesome. By any measure, they were too old. By today's measure, they would have been dead, right? Most likely. When we come to know God, we should understand that he will accomplish all that he has promised. I mean, if you know God, you should understand this about him. And if he hasn't accomplished it yet, it's just because it's not the right time. He will accomplish these things. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He goes on from there. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I will do it. That's who God is. You know, that's who God is. And then he goes on to say, listen to me, you stubborn-minded. That's another lesson for another day. But we can be just like that, by the way. Back to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He considered. Now, this is awesome. This is not written in the Old Testament, but it's written here in Hebrews so that we'll understand where Abraham's thought process was. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So he knew that even if God let him go through with it, and he killed his son Isaac, he'd already been given the promise that in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So when he was going to do that, he knew, you know, he went beyond the human viewpoint picture of it. And he said, I don't know how this is going to play out, but even if God allows me to kill my son, he can raise him from the dead if that's what it takes in order for this to be accomplished. So he totally believed God and his promises. Yeah, well, that's true. If you go back and read the Old Testament record of it, you think you don't have a good idea of his mental state, and you might think, well, the guy was a nut job. Why was he taking his son and going to kill him? He had to be crazy to do that. But when you understand that from Hebrews, you understand that he was going, look, I don't know how God's going to work this out, but he's going to. You know, he absolutely knew that God was going to work it out. All right, we're going to get started on our next section. And when we get to verse 25, like I said, that's where I kind of had an epiphany. And we're going to take a look at that in verse 25. The next section talks about faith being credited today. And Paul's already talked about that a little bit, but then he goes in and makes it very clear at the end of the chapter. He says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. The phrase for his sake is diauton, which means for the sake or benefit of him. I looked at the context regarding faith being credited as righteousness, and I think it makes more sense to translate this as for his benefit, because we're talking about, you know, the benefit, the blessing, if you will, of the faith being credited as righteousness. So I'm translating it as benefit. The phrase that was credited to him, I find this interesting. If you look at this, now, you got to remember, I don't have the document handy, but you got to remember the Greek texts. The Greek texts were actually written in such a way that they didn't have spaces between words. They didn't have punctuation. They didn't have any of that. So the fact that you see this italicized here, don't think for a second that that was in the original manuscripts. When they translated the originals into what's called the minuscules, because the original manuscripts were all in capitals. It was all capital letters. And it wasn't until they went to the later manuscripts that they started using upper and lower case like this. And that's called the minuscules. And when they got to that, when they got to certain sections like this, they would actually go ahead and put it in italics like that, because they understood that that was a quotation, right, from the Old Testament. So don't think that that was that way in the original manuscripts, but it appears, at least according to the scribes that put it into the minuscules, that they believed it was a quotation. And since this little thing here, this two-word message here, right, is actually from, it's a partial quotation of Genesis 15:6 from the Septuagint, I think it in fact was a partial quotation by Paul. So I went ahead and did the way the New American Standard did in terms of Old Testament quotations. It puts it in all caps. So not for his benefit only was it written, it was credited to him. He's quoting the Old Testament there, because he said it was written. It was written. So that's the first part. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. We have the conjunction Allah, and I've pointed that out. This is a sharp contrast, and so we're going to translate it on the contrary. But on the contrary, it wasn't just written for his benefit, but on the contrary, for our sake also. And since we have a very similar phrase, it's di hamas here, here, which means for the sake or benefit of us, we're going to do the same thing and translate it benefit. But on the contrary, for our benefit also. So it's not saying, now keep in mind, it's not saying that his faith was credited as righteousness for our benefit. It says that it was written. It is written that it was credited to him as righteousness for our benefit. So you understand the difference? He believed, and it was personal for him. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's him. But that was written down in the scriptures for our benefit, so that we would know about what happened with Abraham for our benefit also. And then it says, to whom it will be credited. And by the way, it does not mean to say that we're waiting for this to happen. That's not what it actually says. What we have in the language of this is really important. We actually have a word here, which is from Mello. And that word, yeah, the will be that we have there is from the word mellow. It means will certainly be. It's an interesting word, because what mellow means, this is the first time I've actually encountered this word used in this way. What mellow means is, it's a beautiful thing if you're from Texas. What mellow means is it's fixin' to. That's what it means. If that's a beautiful translation of mellow, is it's fixin' to. I'm fixin' to do something. But what I found out when I was parsing this passage is that it has built into it, if you say I'm fixing to do something, what you're saying is, this is something I'm going to do, right? This is something I am going to do. It's not like I'm thinking about it. If I say I'm fixing to do it, it means it's going to happen, right? I've already made the decision. It's going to happen. And so in this case, what it means is it will certainly be. In other words, this word actually is talking about the certainty of it happening now. That's what it means. And so I added that word in there. To whom it will certainly be credited. In other words, we can be assured. That's what that word tells us. We can be assured that this is going to happen. And when is it that it happens for us today? When we believe. You guys with me on that? When we believe, it is credited to us as righteousness. So it will certainly be credited. Now, when he says our benefit, who is he talking about when he says our benefit? He's talking about the church today. He's talking about the church. It's going to be credited to us today. It will certainly be credited. as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The word in is epi. It means on or upon. Saying our faith is placed upon God places even greater emphasis on the merits of the object. So it's translated as in him in most Bibles. The only one that I saw that was otherwise was the old King James. But I kind of like that language. Those who believe upon him, right? It's the idea of believing upon the person himself, God himself. And interestingly, some people just completely skip this. It says the phrase, believe upon him who raised Jesus. That points to God the Father. That points to God the Father. Now, why is Paul doing that? Because he certainly knows that we're supposed to place our faith in Jesus. My goodness, how many times did Paul proclaim the gospel? He certainly knew that we're supposed to place our faith in Jesus. Well, the reason he's doing it is because he's talking about Abraham here. Who was Abraham placing his faith in? Abraham was placing his faith in God the Father, was he not? That's who he was pointing to, was God the Father. And then I pointed out that it's essentially the same for us. And we have more passages in the principles that talk about this. John 5:24. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's the Father, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, here he doesn't say believe in or believe upon him. He just says believes him, right? He says believes him. In other words, you believe the message that the Father has given. Right? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. So now what you're saying is you believe the Father, not believing upon. So it's slightly different there. But let's look at John 12:44. That's a game changer. He says in very clear terms, he who believes in me, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Now he's saying not only that you believe him, but that you believe in him. And that is actually ace. It's a different preposition, but it's the same idea, right? You're believing in him. So in John 5, he said you believe him. And here he says you believe in him. Because we do. If you think about it, your faith in Christ is pointing through Christ to the Father, because the Father is the one who sent him. The Father is the one that put him at the cross. The Father is the one that accepted the sacrifice on the cross. All of those things encompass God the Father. You can't escape it. And Jesus was clear on that, right? He was clear on that. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. The word he is not in the Greek. You see it's in italics here. They added the word for clarity, but I thought I would be even more clear because both the Father and the Son are mentioned in the previous verse, so we're going to change it to Jesus just to be clear. The Father was not delivered over. Jesus was the one who was delivered over, his Son. Phrase delivered over is an interesting one because it's from the word paradidomi. Paradidomi means to hand over or deliver, and it can be used in a lot of different ways. If you have someone, for example, that have someone that you believe is guilty of a crime, you can deliver him over to the authorities, right? So there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was delivered over to the authorities, right? If you have a message, then you can actually take that message and you can deliver it over. That language is used of what has been passed down, right? Paul delivered over the message that we're learning in Romans, right? He passed it down. He delivered it over. In this case, clearly it's talking about him being delivered over to go to the cross. This is a description, I believe. I don't think this is talking about what happened in Gethsemane. This is language of the Father delivering over his Son as our substitutionary sacrifice, Romans 8:32. That's what's in view here. If I could type. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. See, that's later in the same book. That's why I believe in this verse he's talking about the Father delivering over the Son. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Same language, paradidomi. Now the phrase, this is where it gets interesting. And I'm going to try to get to this tonight so we can come back and talk about it more next time on Sunday morning. This verse is treated a lot of different ways. Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. And what we have there in the translation because of is the preposition dia, plus the accusative, which means certainly because of. It absolutely means because of. This is causal. Causal in nature. The reason Jesus was delivered over by the Father is because our transgressions were a reality already in existence at the cross. The reason Jesus was delivered over because our transgressions were a reality. This is what I want you to get. This is very important. This is what happened. He was delivered over. This is the reality. The pre-existing reality was our transgressions. Y'all tracking with me on that? This is the pre-existing reality. This is what happened. He was delivered over. Now you might say, well, how can that be true of all of us today? It's true even for those of us who had never even been born yet, because Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, God is totally omniscient. Future events are a present reality for him. So it's not as though at that time, 2,000 years ago, your sins were not clear in God's eyes. God understood that you were going to sin. All of us, right? Let me read that again because I didn't read it right. This was true even for those of us who had not been born yet when Jesus went to the cross, because God is omniscient and future events are a present reality for him. So when we talked about, for example, when we talked about the covering over of the sins in the Old Testament, God was able to do that because the future event of the cross was a present reality for God at that point in time. Does that make sense? So our sins, all of our transgressions were a present reality when Jesus went to the cross. You tracking with me on that? So when you see this because of, this is the reality which brings about that result, the delivering over. And I translated it this way just to make it clear what we're talking about. Now, this is being verbose, and it's not in the Greek. I'm telling you right up front. Jesus, who was delivered over because our transgressions were counted against us. All of us, right? He was delivered over because our transgressions were counted against us. Now, this is where, well, I'll go to transgressions first. Sorry about that. The word transgressions is from periptoma. Periptoma means a wrongdoing or a sin, but what it's really, the basic meaning of the word is some kind of violation of a moral standard. In this case, it's God's righteous standard. So it means a transgression, but because this word is not the word that's always used necessarily along those lines. You could also view it as, hang on, let me go back to that. You could also view it as a trespass. You've heard trespass, right? The idea of some kind of a trespass, transgression or a trespass. So you could translate it as a trespass instead. But the thing to think of is it's not just any type of unrighteousness. It's actually violation of a standard is what it means. So that's why they translate it as transgressions. Our transgressions were counted against us. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And was raised because of our justification. Now, I'm going to show you real quick. It's already the top of the hour, but I'm going to show you this anyway. I'm going to show you the interesting things that happen here. I'm going to go to another Bible. It's one that has notes in it, the Net Bible. They translated this passage, "He was given over because of our transgressions and was raised for the sake of our justification." They changed it to say, "for the sake of our justification." And there's this whole write-up here. It says in the Greek, "because of," right, instead of "for the sake of." However, in light of the unsatisfactory sense that a causal nuance would here suggest, I don't know why they're unsatisfied with that, it has been argued that the second dia is prospective rather than retrospective. The difficulty of this interpretation is the structural balance that both dia phrases provide. In other words, these two phrases are identical in the Greek. You can't deny it. However, look what he says. However, the poetic structure of this verse strengthens the likelihood that the clauses each have a different force. All right. Now, I'm not going to tell you that they were being mamby-pamby about this. I'm not going to tell you that they did something wrong and saying, "oh, this is kind of a poetic passage, and that's why it's like this." What I'm telling you is they didn't need to do that. They didn't need to do that. I'll show you why. It's the dia plus the accusative. It means because of, just as it did in the first part of the verse. Now, this is interesting. I believe this is also causal. For some reason, that bothered them. Jesus was raised by the Father. Remember, this is what we have. This is what happened, the raising. because our justification was a reality already in existence at the resurrection. This was the reality. Justification. This was what happened. He was raised. Now, does that mean everybody's justified? No, I'm not saying that. What it means is our justification was provided for, was it not? Absolutely. The cross was finished. It was finished. This is true because Jesus had paid for our trespasses, our transgressions, either way you want to say it, past, present, and future, through his spiritual death on the cross, which satisfied the Father's righteous demand and made our justification possible. In other words, Jesus went to the cross. Let me see if I can explain it in a way that makes sense. This is just, it just became clear as anything to me. Jesus went to the cross. He was delivered over to go to the cross because of our transgressions, because of the reality of our transgressions. He was raised because of the reality of the justification. The cross was done. The work of the cross was over. There was nothing more that Jesus needed to do. So he was raised from physical death, right? There was no reason to hold him in the bonds of physical death anymore, right? What was the point? Now, can anybody tell me why was he in there until the third day? Does anybody know what was really important about that aspect? I know Sandra would. Paula would. Why was the third day important? Because they wouldn't actually, under Jewish culture, remember it was Rome that was in charge. They wouldn't actually declare you dead right away. They would wait. So he wasn't raised until he basically was already officially declared dead. And then he was raised. Because God wanted it to be no doubt. There was no trick going on here. If he had been raised, if he had been taken down off of that cross, and then while they were hauling him over to the tomb, if he had suddenly come back to consciousness, right, they would have said, well, he wasn't really dead at all. That's what they would have said. By it being on the third day, he'd already been declared dead. He'd already been declared dead. And so when he was raised, nobody had it. Now, there were those that still doubted, but nobody had good reason to doubt the fact that he was dead. But my point is, why now hold him under the bonds of physical death anymore? What is the point of that? The cross has been completed. There's no reason to hold him. And so he was raised. And we're going to see that when we get to the principles, which you have in your hands. He was raised because our justification had been accomplished. And what I mean by that is what needed to be done by Jesus had been accomplished. The whole chapter, Paul's been talking about how you have to have faith in order for it to be credited as righteousness. You will not be justified unless you have faith. So he's not saying here, he's not in any way saying that the justification is complete. But what the point he's saying here is, why does he even bring up the raising here? Go back and look at your notes. He had just talked about how we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He had just mentioned the resurrection, right? He had just mentioned the resurrection. We believe in him, believe upon him who raised Jesus from the dead. And now he goes on to say, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised, because he had just talked about the resurrection, and was raised because of our justification. And the point of that is, this whole chapter he's been talking about justification. And now what he's doing, he's actually connecting it to the resurrection of Christ, saying that because he had already done everything necessary, he was actually raised from physical death. He was resurrected. I hope that makes sense. You guys tracking with me on that? Totally. And you'll see that in your notes. Totally. You're absolutely right. Two things were accomplished, and it's in your notes in the principles. Two things were accomplished. First of all, it showed that Jesus was really who he said he was, right? There was no denying that he was, in fact, who he said he was. And secondly, it was conclusive evidence that the Father was satisfied with what had been done on the cross. Absolutely. But here's my point. The reason why people struggle with the idea of because of, and the reason I don't like the translation for the sake of, is it makes it sound like he had to be raised physically from the dead in order for us to be justified. Think about that for a second. It makes it sound like unless he had been physically raised, we wouldn't be justified. Well, the fact of the matter is, the work that was necessary for the justification had already taken place on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. The resurrection that happened on Sunday, April 5th, was proof, just as you pointed out, it was proof positive that Jesus was who he said he was, but it did not facilitate our justification. And that's the way they make it sound when they translate it like that, that it's part of what had to be done for us to be justified. You see the difference? Y'all see the subtle difference? So, well, he said it is finished in John 19:30, and we're going to see that. But my point is, if you understand it the way I'm doing it here, and if you understand the way the passage is written, the two are identical. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. If you understand it, you'll see the pre-existing thing was our transgressions, so he was delivered over. The pre-existing thing was justification, so he was raised. And the two halves of it make perfect sense. Justification, the work of justification was complete. Right? What else is there for Jesus to do? So he's raised from physical death. Y'all tracking with me on that? Okay, we'll talk about it more next time. We'll look at the translation and we'll go and look at the principles as well. Thanks for bearing with me so that I could get to this, because this is pretty cool stuff. And it's the first time I've actually had clarity with regard to this passage, because I've always looked at it and gone, what exactly does that mean? And now I get it. Now I get it. It makes so much more sense to me. And we'll get to the principles next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the things that you teach us. We thank you for the opportunity to go through these verses tonight. We look forward to the principles that we'll take a look at on Sunday morning. Of course, if you're willing, we're not going to do that unless you're willing and you provide for us to do so. But Father, we just thank you that you've given us this opportunity, not only for the fellowship, but this opportunity to be able to think about what your word says and help us to dwell on these things. Help us to dwell on what we just talked about in verse 25 and consider what that means and the importance of the resurrection, but putting it in its proper place, understanding what the real purpose of that resurrection was and how it was an important part of the whole process. But we understand that what Jesus did in bearing our sins on that cross is the real key for us being able to be justified in your sight. There is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no crediting of righteousness. There is no anything unless he goes to the cross and dies on behalf of our sins as our substitute. And Father, we understand that. So we thank you for what he did, and we thank you for the lesson that we were able to learn tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.